It's a pleasure to introduce Brother David Rice. He's been on our platform serving this convention in the past several times, always with profit and helpfulness to us. And as always, he gives a great deal of thought and compresses a great deal of material into his presentations. As often, he does prepare a little handout with materials to illustrate his talk as well as to help us to conceptualize more visually. Now, those handouts are being passed out, Brother Fiorello on one side and Brother Earl on the other side. So please take that handout and follow what is to be given you at this point. It's a privilege to introduce to this audience our dear Brother David from the San Diego, California Ecclesia. God bless you, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Luke, for your very kind introduction. It's a privilege for us to be here, dear brethren, and it's a pleasure that we enjoy and appreciate. Brethren, we're going to look at one of the noblest patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, who was considered the father of the faithful, the one that Paul, in the book of Romans, used as an example of the kind of faith we should exhibit, and that we can be justified by our faith as Abraham was by his. The story of Abraham consumes more of the Old Testament than the life of any single patriarch of this era. 15 chapters in the book of Genesis are devoted to his experiences. And we have on the green handout that you're receiving now a list of all of those chapters, starting with chapter 11 through chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. We've given just a one-word synopsis, which is always inadequate, but it gives you some idea, a one-word synopsis of the content of that chapter as it pertains to Abraham's life or his family. Now, the narrative actually begins in the 11th chapter. It begins by introducing us to Abraham through his genealogy. And Abraham's father, of course, was Terah, and Terah's genealogy had been traced all the way from the flood. And, of course, before that, from Adam to Noah, we have a genealogy earlier in Genesis. So we know the exact pedigree of Abraham. Now, it's interesting. If you count up all the patriarchs from Adam to Noah, you get 10. And if you count those from Noah forward through Abraham, you get 12. And that comes with the otherwise inauspicious number of 22. And one of the thoughts that Brother David Stein mentioned earlier today, which was new to me just a couple of years ago when Brother Gene Burns gave a talk on the subject, was that the 24 books of the Old Testament that we often consider were actually originally numbered as 22. And when I heard that, of course, my mind raced with the questions, how do you get 22 out of 24? As a matter of fact, how do you get the 24 out of the 39 that we have in our Bible? You know, I called up a few rabbis about that. I quickly learned they could tell me anything about the high holy days, but almost nothing about the Old Testament. But one of five rabbis that I called said, well, I think I have a book at home that will have the answer, so call back tomorrow. I did, and he helped. Apparently, they take all the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, and they condense that down to one book of the prophets, and therefore you lose 11 in number at that point. Then you take all the double books, Chronicles, Samuel, Kings, you join each of those into a single book, you lose three more. Then you combine Ezra and Nehemiah, you lose another one. Well, that takes you down from 39 down to the 24. And the other two, it's more problematic, but it is assumed that Lamentations and Jeremiah were connected, he was the author of both, and that Ruth was embedded into the account of Judges, because her experience was during that time. If so, you get down to 22. But the interesting thing I noticed as I examined this issue, Josephus records this fact, and two early Christian writers record the fact that the early Jews numbered 22 books. And beyond that, in the Book of Jubilees, an apocryphal book, but one from Jewish culture, the Book of Jubilees says the 22 books of the Old Testament are paralleled by the 22 patriarchs to our father Abraham. So they're very interested in making this connection. And when you read the genealogy of 22 up to Abraham, maybe there's some significance to it. Now, they also paralleled the fact that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and made a certain symbology of all three issues. Abraham's father, of course, was Terah, and on the green sheet in the upper right, you have the genealogy from Terah forward. Now, it says in Genesis, the 11th chapter, verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. However, a little investigation, as I think most of you are aware already, will show that Abram was not the first that was born. You can prove that, because if you go down to verse 32, you see Terah died at the age of 205, Abraham left and came into Canaan, and he was 75 years old then. Well, that implies Abram was born when his father was 130. So Abram, Nahor, and Haran is not the birth order. The true birth order is actually Haran first, and then Nahor and Abram. Now, we know that Haran predeceased the other brothers, in fact, predeceased his own father, and he died before the family left Ur of the Chaldees. It says that in the next verse. And we also know that Nahor married Haran's daughter, because it says that Nahor married Milcah, who was the daughter of Haran. So Haran must have been the firstborn and considerably older than his other two brothers for his daughters to have made appropriate wives for his brothers. Now you notice I slipped in an inference there. The inference was that maybe Abraham also married a daughter of Haran. Well, that's not straightforward, but it does come from Jewish tradition. Now you see that it says in verse 29, Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran. That is, Haran was the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Now you don't hear anything more of this person named Iscah. But Jewish tradition has it that Iscah is the same as Sarai. And there's some credibility to that tradition, although we can't prove the point. But you know, later on when Abraham wanted to pass his wife off as his sister, he explained in the 20th chapter, verse 12, he says, really, actually she really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. Now, do you think she was literally the first generation daughter of Terah? It's possible. It's possible. But when you get a little farther into Genesis, the 11th chapter, Sarai is described as Terah's daughter-in-law. Now, if she was the first-generation daughter, wouldn't it have been more precise to say she was simply his daughter? Why daughter-in-law? It seems like a more removed association. I think, actually, she was from Terah, but one generation removed. She was the daughter of Terah's son. And in the language of those days, she was therefore still the daughter of Terah, but not by the same mother. Now, I say that's Jewish tradition. Josephus supports it. I think it's probably correct, but it's not positive. However, that is the way we have constructed our chart here. Now, the whole concept of Abraham as the first patriarch through whom God began to make selection for the coming seed of blessing involved first the requisite that Abraham leave his family and leave his homeland. In chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "The Lord had said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show thee." And you know the whole family, including Terah and all of his in-laws, moved to Haran in Mesopotamia. Now, we have a little map at the bottom, and you'll see where Ur of the Chaldees is on the lower right. It's even farther to the low and farther right than Babylon, the city itself proper. They moved up to Haran, which is still between the two rivers. Now, the two rivers there are the Tigris and the Euphrates. The one on the right, the Tigris, the one on the left, Euphrates. And between the Tigris and the Euphrates is the area that's called, appropriately enough, the land between, Mesopotamia, and Meso, between. And so Haran is in Mesopotamia. And elsewhere in Genesis, I believe it's later on when Isaac's bride is being selected, Eliezer is told to go back to Mesopotamia for a wife for Isaac. Now, I find it interesting that the city they moved to was the same name as Terah's eldest son who had died. Isn't that a coincidence? Or is it perhaps that he moved to that area and founded a city and named it after his deceased son? I think that's maybe more likely. The scriptures don't affirm one way or the other. But that city became very prominent as time passed. Now, it continued for a while, and then the archaeology of that era says that it was forsaken for centuries, but later became one of the prominent cities in the Assyrian Empire. And when the Assyrian Empire was collapsing and their capital of Nineveh was overrun, they moved the throne of their empire to the city of Haran, where they made their last stand before they fell to the Babylonians. So the city of Haran had an illustrious career, as you piece it together over the centuries, and likely named for Terah's eldest son. Well, in chapter 12, we read that Abraham departed after his father was dead, and it does specify Abraham's age. He was 75 years old. And when we think of Abraham leaving his father, his homeland, and coming to a new territory to begin the nucleus of God's design choice of a seed of blessing that would bless all the families of the earth, we see intertwined in the experiences of Abraham and his progeny lessons about the selection of that seed. Now, we've got on the upper right-hand corner, below the genealogy, you see there the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, just a little snippet about each one. We know that Isaac, when he was offered by Abraham in sacrifice, was a picture of our Lord giving his life as the ransom. You go to the next generation. Jacob, whose name was supplanter, represents how the Christian church, largely composed of Gentiles, supplanted natural Israel as the chief heir of the blessed promises to Abraham. So that would be like when the gospel began to unfold in the gospel age. And finally, this takes us to the kingdom, the millennial age, when Joseph, the next generation, blessing the whole of Egypt, pictures Christ glorified with his bride Asenath, blessing all the families of the earth. So you've got a little continuum here. You've got the ransom of our Lord, then you've got the beginning of the gospel call, and then you've got, of course, the blessing in the kingdom. Well, what about Abraham himself? Well, maybe we suggest that it would round out this little sequence if we considered Abraham also, the first development of the seed of promise, showing that Jesus himself had to leave his father, had to leave his native home, the spirit realm, had to come into a distant country of the earth to be humbled, and later, subsequently, to be made a blessing. Well, if that's true, then we have the continuum in four generations about how the seed of blessing is developed. The Logos has to leave his home. He dies as a ransom. The gospel age church is developed, and finally all the families of the earth are blessed in four consecutive pictures in four generations. Now we notice that as Abraham was said to be 75 when he came into the land and the covenant was made, you know how long Abraham lived? To 175. That means Abraham was in covenant relationship with God for 100 years. Well, that 100 comes up again in a conspicuous spot. You notice that when the account unfolds, Isaac, who was so long delayed as the promised child, delayed 25 years, was born when Abraham was just 100 years old. This number comes up twice then in the life of Abraham. And as others have noticed in the tabernacle, where you find the gate to the court, the door of the tabernacle and the veil leading in, the gate was 20 by 5, 100 cubits, the door 10 by 10 and the veil 10 by 10, you've got everywhere Jesus is referred to as the way, the truth, and the life. 100, 100, 100. You go to the foundation of the tabernacle, 100 silver sockets from the atonement money given for the ransom of the Israelites. Always 100 seems to picture our Lord in the development of the spiritual seed. So with Abraham, perhaps this 100 is picked up to show the beginning of the development of the seed of blessing, typically that would foreshadow our Lord himself. Now, if Abraham's lifespan represented something symbolic of interest, I do begin to wonder, well, what about the lifespans of the other patriarchs? Well, when you start getting involved with numbers, you never know quite where to stop. I enjoy numbers, but not just because I enjoy them, but because I think that they're among the methods by which the Heavenly Father has taught us certain interesting points in types and shadows that my interest deepens in them. But let's see how far we can go, how far you think this is credible. You know, Abraham lived to a ripe old age of 175, but you know, he was actually outlived in years span by his son Isaac, who lived 180 years. I always find that remarkable. It says Abraham was full of days, and yet his son even lived longer, 180. Well, his son, of course, would represent the church developed through this age. You remember there was to be an affliction of the seed for 400 years? Take those 400 years and multiply them out for 360 prophetic days per year. You get 144,000. Very nice number to link into the development of the seed of promise. Well, I wonder if in Isaac's age itself there is any link that is of significance. 180 years, he represents the church. Church is pictured as the seven stages of the church in Revelation. Isaac was certainly had some afflictions in his life. If you multiply that 7 by the 180, you do get an interesting number. You get the 1260. That is the period during which the intense affliction of the church is identified in both Daniel and Revelation as the time when the church was developed through great trial and intensity when the Antichrist system was in power. They move to the next generation. That would be Jacob. Okay, Jacob lived 147 years. Seems like a rather odd number. I do remember that in the book of Daniel, Daniel was praying for the restoration of the temple of God. Remember that episode? It's in Daniel, the 10th chapter. And it says that Daniel was in prayer for 21 days while the answer to his prayer was delayed. It tells you when that prayer was given. You look in Ezra and you find out when the prayer was finally answered. 21 years later. Well, 21 days later, he got an answer. But his concern for the rebuilding of the temple was this 21-day delay was like foretelling a 21-year delay before Ezra, the 6th chapter, verse 15, finally documents the completion of that temple 21 years later. It's as though the spiritual temple of Christ would somehow be taking this period of 21 years symbolically to complete, because the temple does picture the temple of the living God, the church. So it's interesting that at least the church does take roughly parts of 21 centuries to complete before it finally will be all completed. But anyway, if you take that period in Daniel, you multiply that by the seven stages of the church, you do Jacob's time. 147 years is the lifetime of Jacob the patriarch. Now you go to the last one, Joseph. Now he didn't live quite so long as his elders. Joseph's lifespan was only 110 years. Now Joseph represents the church blessing the world of mankind in the kingdom. Now what qualifies the church, Christ's head and body, to bless the world? The fact that they have suffered beforehand. You know, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, where Paul says of Jesus, so that he could sanctify the people with his own blood, so that he could be the one raised to the right hand of God to sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. He had to suffer to be made that blesser. So the church has to suffer first so that they can be the Joseph class in the kingdom to bless the whole world of mankind. Well, where is that suffering of the church as part of the sin offering shown in the tabernacle? Well, maybe a variety of places, but the place I want to focus in on is the coverings of the tabernacle. One of those coverings showed the new creature in the flesh being developed, suffering, so they can be the blesser later. That was the second covering of goatskins. It was made of two segments of goatskin. Each segment was composed of a variety of strips. There were five strips in one segment, six in the other, almost as though to show the five a symbol of the new creation and the six a symbol of our old flesh. And this is the way we are developed. We sacrifice the old flesh in hopes of the prospects of the new creature. So the sin offering is shown, if anything, by the number 11. You'll find this also in the book of Judges on two occasions. But I think perhaps Joseph at 110 would show the 11 times the 10, the earthly number, the time when mankind finally receives their blessing, showing that the blessing that Joseph brings, and typically the church brings to the world, is because they have gone through the sin offering experience. Well, those are our suggestions about the numbers. And we have one more, but our time is short, so if you want to know it, ask me. It's not as easy to explain, so I'll bypass it, but it's about the age of Terah. We're still in the 12th chapter. We have to look and see where Abraham took his journeys. It says in verse 6, Abraham passed through the land unto Shechem, which is Shechem, as we know it later in the unfolding of Israel's passage into the land, under the place of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now, the scriptures are going to go on to say that after Shechem, he went to Bethel. He didn't go to Jerusalem yet. We just put on there because it's a prominent city. We'll see that in the 14th chapter later, though, or 14th chapter. And then finally, he goes down to Hebron. Now, you see these are locations on the map that we've sketched out for you on the bottom of your sheet. Shechem, Bethel, Jerusalem, and Hebron. All four of these are registered somewhere in the line of Abraham's journeys. Finally, he ended up at Beersheba in the south, and that's where Abraham spent a lot of his life, in Beersheba and then even farther to the coast where the Philistines were. I can't help but notice that all of these are places that were prominent places with Israel later on. As a matter of fact, Shechem was the place that Joshua made the covenant with Israel binding and everlasting. When they came into the land, he even told all the Israelites, put away any strange influence of other gods or idols and dedicate yourself to the covenant of God. This was at Shechem. And then he put a record of the law, buried it under an oak at Shechem, under a large rock, as a perpetual memorial. If there's any place that Israel, when they came into the land, considered consecrated as a memorial of their covenant relationship to God, it would be Shechem. That's the first place that Abraham entered into the land where he first called upon the Lord, and the Lord made his covenant and said, "You've done what I told you," paraphrasing grossly here, "you've come into the land, this land I will give to you." Unconditional now, because Abraham has fulfilled his condition. And the other cities and the other sites likewise are prominent marking stones in the experiences of Israel. We can say more about this, we'll just have to abbreviate our comments, but do notice that at Shechem and Bethel, Abraham built an altar in each case and called upon the name of the Lord. When you think of an altar, you think of a priestly service or duty. Later, the two cities most prominent in his experiences, Salem, where he saw Melchizedek, and Hebron, where he spent some time, are both cities that are affiliated with kingly roles. Hebron is where David first reigned for 7 years before he was declared king of all Israel. Later, he reigned from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem and Hebron are the kingly cities of Judah. Bethel and Shechem, the places where the altars were that were he called upon the Lord. You're combining the priestly and the kingly services by identifying these symbols, as though to show that the seed of Abraham, the promised seed that would come, would be both priestly and kingly. And you'll see exactly that thought borne out in the 14th chapter when we finally meet Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest, who represented our Lord himself. Well, we go on. We're going to have to skip here, I think, to the 13th chapter. Oh, no, excuse me, the 12th chapter still. We shouldn't bypass this. It turned out that as Abraham journeyed farther, verse 10, "There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." And that's where he first told Sarah, you know, after all, you are my sister, sort of. Just say you're my sister, because he was afraid of the people of the land. But he came into Egypt because of a famine. Does that remind you of an episode later in the experience of Israel? It seems like all of these episodes are prefiguring of something later about Israel. When Israel came into Egypt because of the famine, Jacob with all of his sons. Now, you know how Israel left Egypt only because God plagued Pharaoh and his house, and finally they give up and let all the Israelites go. You know, that's exactly what happened to Abraham. It says in verse 17, "The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." And finally they let him go. It's kind of a little precursor of what's going to happen later in the experience of the seed. Chapter 13 is where Lot and Abraham, who are both quite rich now, because, oh, I should have mentioned, when he left Egypt, the Egyptian Pharaoh gave him gifts. "Please take these gifts with my blessing, and by all means, please leave." That's exactly what happened to the Israelites when the plagues came, and they spoiled the Egyptians and then left with great abundance. So they now have great abundance. Abraham and Lot are the best of friends and the best of relations, but their herdsmen have some problems with each other. And so there comes a point where they realize they must separate for peace. And so you know the story. Lot and Abraham looked out, and Abraham gave Lot first choice. Lot saw all the plain of Sodom that was well watered, and he says, "So that looks like a good pasturage." And he chose that, even though he knew the men of Sodom were not a good influence. And it reminds me of the talk on sanctification earlier today. We have to choose those influences that come our way. Lot made a bad choice. As you know, Lot really ends up being a picture of the great company who's saved. They're spared, but considerable trouble, and they lose all that they had. But they themselves are spared. Abraham, though, was the faithful one. And after Lot had gone, it says in verse 14, "The Lord said to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward, eastward and westward. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever." Well, that's a very famous promise. And that tells us affirmatively that the seed of Abraham is due that land. Who is it today that spoke about the prophecies, Brother Kramer, about the prophecies of Israel? Well, it goes really back to this promise that that land belongs to his posterity. Now, in verse 16, we read, "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Now, that's not the usual expression that we have for the blessing of the seed of Abraham. The usual one that we're more familiar with is the one in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, on the occasion when Abraham was offering his son Isaac in sacrifice. And there God said, "Your seed will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore." And there we get the concept that the seed of Abraham will be heavenly and earthly, stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. And I think that's a correct application. That's the broadest scope of the seed of Abraham, spiritual and earthly, and the whole world of mankind will be made part of the seed of Abraham by the close of the millennium. I think that maybe is why Revelation 20, at the end of the 1,000 years, says when the little season is due, the host of Gog and Magog go out to deceive as they can, whose number is as the sand of the seashore, possibly meaning the number of those that they went out to deceive. The whole world of mankind is as the sand of the seashore. It's susceptible of another rendering, but that may be the point. But the whole world of mankind that comes into faith will be the seed of Abraham in a natural sense, in an earthly sense, the sand of the seashore. So how then does the dust of the earth distinguish itself from the sand of the sea? Is it just two ways of saying the same thing? Stars are spiritual, and for the earthly, you can either go dust of the earth or sand of the seashore. Well, possibly. But I think maybe this expression is used very precisely to distinguish part of the earthly seed as the natural seed of Abraham from all the rest of mankind. Now, it is to the dust of the earth expression that we see in that connection, the promise, this land will be yours and your seed. Now, that's to natural Israel. All the world would receive a blessing, but to his natural seed is this promised land. When the promise of Abraham was repeated later to Isaac in Genesis, the 28th chapter, 26th chapter, verse 4, Isaac, who represents the spiritual seed, he just said, your seed will be as the stars. When he repeated it to Jacob in Genesis 28:14, he says, your seed will be as the dust of the earth. Jacob represents the natural seed. But when he had the very broadest expression of all, on the time when Isaac was sacrificed, the picture of the ransom, it is the most comprehensive, the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, representing all of the spiritual and all of the earthly. That's interesting. If this is true, if we're to understand by these three descriptions of the seed, stars, dust, and sand, we're to consider the church and great company spiritual, Israel, and the world. Well, it's interesting, at least, you remember that Abraham had three wives. Now, I say that loosely. Really, Hagar was never a wife. Sarah was his wife. After Sarah passed away, he did marry Keturah, and she was a wife. But he had children by three women, let me put it that way. The three women for the three ages that were dealing with these three parts of the seed of Abraham. The Jewish age, Hagar, that produced Israel, Ishmael, that produced the dust of the earth seed. They're going to be replenished in the kingdom, of course. It was Sarah that produced Isaac, who represents the spiritual promise. Sarah represents that part of God's covenant that produces the new creature, the new creation. And Keturah would represent that part of Abraham's promise that would bless all the families of the earth in the kingdom. So we have three descriptions, three wives, three sets of descendants. And I think all of this works in sympathy each with the other. Chapter 14 of Genesis. This is where Abraham gets involved in a fray that was not of his choosing. There were four kings from the east, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and his associates, that had come westward and defeated five kings from the valley of Sodom and nearby. And you remember that Lot lived in Sodom, and Lot was taken captive when these five kings were defeated by the ones from the east. Because of that, Abraham was morally obligated to come to the rescue of his nephew. That's why Abraham became involved in this at all. But it provides an interesting backdrop as the first set of names of civil rulers from antiquity that we can locate with any hope of identification in the record of secular nations. Now, a lot of endeavor has been made to try to find out who these kings are in the records of history. Some have thought maybe Amraphel was Hammurabi, but that fell by the wayside long ago. It just doesn't fit the time or the circumstance. The best connection I have ever heard, still a little tenuous, the one suggested by Brother Jim Parkinson, that this Amraphel may be the person we know as Ur-Nammu, king of Sumer, from history. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could date this experience with Abraham, date Ur-Nammu, and make it the same date? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, it turns out that historians date Ur-Nammu about three different ways. One of those fits the date of this sequence of Abraham, according to Volume 2 Chronology, to the year. Guess which one I like? That one. Now, I won't go into the details because it's timely here. But I think there may be a connection here, indeed, that fits Abraham and his experience here back through the thread of history from the Bible to match the history from Scripture through secular records. Now, you may be wondering how Ur-Nammu could ever be a man named Amraphel. Sounds like a stretch. But actually, if you diagnose those names and chart them out very carefully, if we had a board, we'd draw it all out for you, the derivation of one from the other is not too far away. It's not so far as you might suppose. We can show you that personally if you have an interest in it. But at the end of this chapter, in the 14th chapter, Abraham, when he's returning from the conquering of these kings, finds a man named Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek brought forth, verse 18, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, Melchizedek, you know, is only mentioned here. There's one reference to him in Psalms 110, and that's all we got in thousands of years of the Old Testament history. But Paul the Apostle picks up this little thread of thought, and he says, you know, that Melchizedek represents our Lord Jesus. Melchizedek, after all, was king of Salem. Salem means peace. So Paul makes this point, Hebrews chapter 7. He says, his job was king of Salem. Well, that's king of peace. Well, that would be a picture of our Lord. And by his name, Melchi, which means king, and Zedek, which is righteousness, that's interpreted to mean king of righteousness. That sounds like our Lord. So that's what Paul says. That represents our Lord. And he says, you know, there's a Psalm 110, verse 4, that refers to the fact, to David, that there will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that must be something yet coming. That must be our Lord, the Redeemer. It's on that basis that we construct the whole concept of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus, and it's unique in that it blends two offices that will be fulfilled by our Lord, the office of king and the office of priest. You know, when the Davidic monarchy was set up, David was from Judah, and the priests were from Levi, and never the twain shall mix, as it were. But with Melchizedek, we see both offices integrated together as a picture of the coming rule of our Lord himself. And actually, I say coming. Actually, Melchizedek began functioning as our high priest, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, with his ascension on the right hand of God. And when the church is complete, we will join with him in this role and bless all the families of the earth. But you notice that this promise of Melchizedek was made not again, except until David came hundreds of years after Abraham. So what was so special about David that he should have this repetition of this promise about Melchizedek, of this theme? Well, David was, just like Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was king of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he was the first godly king of Jerusalem after Melchizedek. Now, we know there were other kings of Jerusalem. We know that Joshua killed the king who was called Adonizedek. Kind of like Melchizedek, Adonai is Lord. Lord of righteousness. He had the name, that's about it. But he killed Adonizedek. But none of his successors were godly people until David captured the city and David became the king of Salem again. And therefore, David is a picture of the coming Melchizedek. Well, you know who David was king. He was Melchi. Do you remember who the high priest was in David's day that was faithful to him? The faithful priest in David's day, Zadok. So there's Melchi, David, that's the king, and his priest is Zadok. And he was the king of course, David was the king of Jerusalem. I think between the two of them, you have the picture of Melchizedek that would come. And you have that later as well. You have in our Lord's genealogy two threads, one from Luke that gives you the history through Mary, one in Matthew that gives a history through Joseph. And if you look at these two sets of genealogy, they come together right at the time of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel they have in common, and then they split again. Well, that's interesting. From Mary and Joseph, they come together at Zerubbabel and then split again.
There's a lot of questions about how you can do that. There's some good technical answers, but it's there. Why does the genealogy come together right there? Because that's where we have another picture associated with Melchizedek, with a priest and a king. In Joshua, in Zechariah chapter 4 through 6, it talks about Joshua the high priest is a picture of the branch that will come, and Zerubbabel, of the kingly line, the governor, is going to picture the one, our Lord, who would rebuild the spiritual temple. So these two together, Joshua and Zerubbabel, are a picture of the priestly and the kingly line, which will congeal in our Lord, and then finally be fulfilled so many years later. Well, we have more to say on this, but we must go on. Chapter 15. Chapter 15, Abraham is advancing in years and still no child. And so he begins to wonder how things will come to pass. And in verse 1 he says, verse 2, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And God says, don't worry. From your own body will come the child I have in mind as your heir. And as demonstration of that seed of blessing, what's going to be Isaac, but in, you know, representing Christ, he takes him forth and he says, now look to the heavens. If you can tell the number of the stars, spiritual, that's the way your seed will be. The subject here is Isaac that's to be born. He says, well, how can you give me some evidence here? Verse 9, he says, well, this is what you do. You take a heifer, a goat, a ram, 3 years, a turtle, a pigeon, cut them apart, lay them on the ground. And this was a method by which in antiquity people would guarantee their covenants of promise. You would take sacrifices, spread them out along the ground, and the covenanting parties would walk between the pieces, almost as though to say, if we violate our solemn oath this way, may we have the same fate as these animals, being cut to pieces, as it were. But you know, on this occasion, Abraham did not walk between those pieces. What happened was the burning light, representing the divine presence, and a smoking pot, representing the afflictions and the trials that would come in future years, passed between those pieces. Because God was obliging himself to this covenant. It was a unilateral covenant. It was a one-sided covenant. Abraham had fulfilled his conditions, and now God is obliging himself by this primitive method of ratifying a contract. It's interesting, in these animals, you have all of them 3 years old that are old enough to number their age. Three is a picture of the atonement. You have God, Jesus, God, the world, and then Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And whenever you see a picture of the atonement, you're likely to see the number three attached to it somewhere. Remember our Lord in the grave for parts of 3 days? He was paid 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal, 300 pence worth of ointment to anoint him, 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost came into the church. Always this number three. Perhaps here it shows the sacrifices of the gospel age period of atonement that are related to the establishment of God's promise to Abraham. What do these animals represent actually? I think these animals represent the members of the body of Christ. The divine light passing between probably represents the presence of our great high priest, our Lord. Like in Revelation, the seven candlesticks with our Lord passing between with those lamp-like eyes. The smoking pot representing specifically in the scriptures the afflictions of the Egyptian sojourn of the seed and antitypically the afflictions of the church down through the age. Our time is drawing to a close. Our chairman is here. We're going, therefore, to summarize some of the chapters that are upcoming. In chapter 16, finally, Ishmael is born. You know the process in the story. And finally, after a lapse of 13 years, chapter 17, God now prepares to give Abraham the seed on his own terms, as God intended it. The first step, the circumcision of Abraham and all of his household. The child was not begotten until after Abraham was circumcised. In chapter 18, Sarah learns that about a year hence, she would bear a child. Chapter 19, Sodom is destroyed. Chapter 20, we referred to that earlier, that's where Abraham goes into the land of the Philistines and he claims again that his wife was really his sister. Chapter 21, Isaac now is born and develops and the seed Ishmael is cast off in deference to Isaac. Now we get to chapter 22. That's the famous chapter where God where Abraham provides his son, Isaac, as a picture of our Lord. And it says as they're going up the mountain, Isaac said, well, I've got this wood on my back, just like Jesus carried the wood to the, you know, his cross to Calvary. So you've got the fire representing the afflictions and trials our Lord endured. But where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will find a lamb. He will prepare a lamb. But you know, if you go through the narrative, he never did. You never found a lamb again. What you found was a ram caught in the thicket. Who was the lamb? That was Isaac. Who was the ram? That's the burnt offering that shows how God had accepted the previous offering. Isaac was accepted as though he had indeed been slain. Now, it's interesting when God takes this occasion to reiterate and swear with an oath the surety of the coming promise. You look down to the last part of chapter 22 and you find out that Abraham heard news from his brother. His brother, part of the old covenant promise household of faith, as it were, he hears that his brother has had 12 children. You can count them all out. There's 12 of them. I can't help but think that these 12 children represent something like the 12 children of Ishmael, represent the same thing, that there is also to be a promise remaining to the natural seed of Israel as a result of our Lord's death and sacrifice. Quickly, in chapter 23, we read about Sarah's death. We're really going to end with this chapter 23 and some comments on it. Turn with me, if you would, if you have just a couple minutes, to chapter 23, and it says in verse 1, Sarah was 127 years old, and these were the days of the life of Sarah, and she died. Notice where she died. Verse 2, Sarah died at Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. You know, that's not where Abraham was living at this time. Abraham had to go to her to find her after she deceased. It says in verse 3, Abraham stood up from before... it said in verse 2, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He wasn't at Hebron. Why weren't they together? Well, maybe she was away on business. I don't know. But you know, the Jewish tradition is that the narrative which was involved in chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, caused such a strain between them that there was a separation. I don't know that that is right, but this is a text would be at least harmonious with that. But it makes you stop and think about what Abraham really went through when he agreed to offer Isaac in sacrifice. You know, the narrative just says God told him, and so the next day he went. But what is Abraham going to do about Sarah? He's expecting to come home to sacrifice his son. Did he talk about it beforehand? Was he going to tell her later? Do you see the kind of problem this would cause Abraham? You remember when Mary had the Annunciation and she was going to bear a child? You think of all the untold problems that would bring for her socially? But she just says, I'll do what you want and I'll trust the Lord for the rest. That's what Abraham did. It may have caused a rift. But whatever, even if that's not the proper understanding, it was a service of faith and a test on Abraham, the likes of which we can scarcely imagine, the likes of which were an appropriate example for the devotion of our Heavenly Father in giving His Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus for us. You know, it says in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12, the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, marrow and joints, and all things are revealed in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The test of our consecrated walk will be cutting, difficult, searching, and at all cases, the Heavenly Father and our Lord, our great High Priest, will know exactly what our motivations, our conduct, our thinking is. Let us then be as circumspect as possible, to be faithful in what we're able, to exhibit the kind of faith that Father Abraham did as an example to us.
Well, brethren, that was a compressed and that was really a condensed version of Abraham's life. And believe me, the half has not been told, and Brother David could continue on, I'm sure, for another couple of hours in elucidating in this most fruitful life. Is that 249, the closing hymn? 230. We'll have the first and last of hymn 230. And 238, I'm sorry, I It's forgotten. 238, Praise to Him by Whose Kind Favor. And may I remind you that our program calls for now our dinner hour. You have an hour and a half. I know that will be too short. No matter what time we allocate will be too brief for a fellowship we would love to have. But Brother Paul Malley will be serving us again our final discourse of the day at 7:15. We hope you'll all be able to stay for that blessed occasion. Let us conclude now with 238, after which Brother David will ask a blessing on our meeting here and also on our meal to come. 238.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the devoted life of this patriarch Abraham as an example of faith and of abiding devoted walk with Thee. We pray that we might be exercised by this example to emulate it, to be more faithful to Thee, to exhibit the kind of faith that is pleasing to Thee, shown by our conduct, our activity, under duress and difficulty, so that we might exhibit our true love to Thee. We do pray forgiveness for the multitude of times where we slip and shortcome.